Well, we're in Deuteronomy. We were in Deuteronomy 26. We've been preaching on tithing and the grace of tithing. Now, this is an issue that we talked about this morning, is one that is just so confusing for most people. And the reason why it's confusing is because of a methodology regarding how we interpret the Word of God. Our two primary methods for biblical interpretation. There's what's called a deductive methodology, which reasons from what? Reasons from the small to the large, to the basic to the whole. And there's an inductive methodology, which gathers all the parts. Explain it in the simplest sense. You gather all the parts, and then you put all the parts together, and then you make conclusive conclusions based upon all of the parts that you put together. And that's certainly what you need to do with the doctrine of tithing in the Bible. And if you haven't learned that simple methodology, you are involved in fact, the vast majority of Christianity is involved in the deductive methodology. And that is, well, I think this is what the Bible says. And so you come and you begin to look for what? Proof text, right? You look for support for what you are trying to prove based upon your premise. You come in and you look for scriptures to support that. And you go find a few verses of scripture, might even find a half a dozen. But the point is, you've already established your premise. Now you're just coming in and finding something that you think it says to support it. Now, we're not going to use that methodology. I don't use that methodology. And even as I preach to you, I try to show you the methodology that I use. And that is, we look at what all the Scripture has to say about a particular subject, and then we draw our conclusions. And that is what we're doing with tithing. Now, this morning we looked at a couple of things that were important. Well, let's see if we learned anything. First of all, regarding the doctrine of the tithe, what is the law of first mention? Well, the principle of a first mention as a hermeneutic principle. Okay? So the principle first mentioned is that every doctrine of the Bible is found in the book of Genesis, and then the rest of the scriptures simply expand upon or give us great detail of that doctrine, and never is it that original premise ever contradicted. So it simply expands upon that doctrine. Then we looked at as well the issue of establishing truth by inference. And what was that? What was the inference that we looked at this morning from Genesis 14 and verses 17 through 20, where the first mention of the tithe is? Okay, so even though we don't find it for the first 2,000 years, it was a common practice as practiced by Abram as he paid tithes to Melchizedek. And so because it is a common practice, we must then infer that it was commonly in practice. And so that is a basis of inference. And of course, we looked at a number of other scriptures. Also, we saw this morning that as the tithe then develops and gives us greater detail in the Word of God, we see that we looked, at least this morning, we saw two different tithes in the nation of Israel. There's actually three tithes in the Word of God. So the Jew was responsible to pay three tithes. Now what's that mean? He gave a tithe, first of all, of his first fruits. Then of the 90% that was left, he gave another tithe that was used for something else on certain occasions. And then of the balance that was left from that, otherwise you took the 10 and you have the 90%, and you take 10% of the 90, which is another 9%, and you end up with 81%. And now he was required to give on a number of occasions that third tithe for some special things. And we'll be looking at those tonight. That's called the third year tithe, and what it was given for, the tithe of the poor, the tithe of benevolence. And so we have three tithes in the Word of God. Now, do we bring those three tithes into the New Testament? Well, they are very much particular to the Old Testament covenant, but at least one of the tithes come in to the New Testament, the New Covenant, and we'll look at that. Now, we're going to go over to Deuteronomy 14 again and follow up the text that we looked after this morning. And another text in Deuteronomy that talks about this. Now, before we begin, I think we're just going to have a word of prayer together, and then we'll go in and look at some of these other things. Father God, thank you tonight for the privilege of being able to stand here behind your pulpit, minister as your preacher to your people. And Father, I pray that we, each one of us, would help to be able to understand the overall principle of what you lay before us. In Jesus' name, amen. Before I go, there's one other issue we wanted to raise again, and that is the governing principle or the economic principle of the tithe. Let's see if anyone can give that to us tonight. The overall economic governing principle of the tithe. Okay, Dan? We are acknowledging the sovereignty of God over the material wealth of the world, all material possessions. And so the tithe, the basic premise of the tithe, is to acknowledge before God that He is sovereign over all of our material possessions and that we are merely stewards of that. And then as stewards of that, we pay the tithe to God in order as well to acknowledge what He does and to support His ministry, to express His love in various ways. Now, we're going to look at a number of those tonight. Hopefully, if we get far enough, we'll see what we can do. As we looked at and read all of Deuteronomy chapter 26 this morning, verse 12 is a particularly interesting verse, and it refers to special instructions regarding what is there told us, the third of the three-way division of God's tithe on that third year of every 3 years. So there was a tithe that went, two tithes that went every year. And then on the third year, there was this tithe of benevolence. And every third year, the tithe was to be given to the temple. Tells you that in Deuteronomy 14:28. And it was distributed by the priesthood then equally in three divisions. And let me give them to you very quickly. One-third was given, again, to the priesthood. One-third was to be distributed to strangers in providing them hospitality as they visited within the nation of Israel as a gift from God. The tithe didn't belong to the people. It belonged to God. And the people just... The people were essentially representing God as this gift of hospitality. And then one-third was to be set aside and used for orphans and widows, the fatherless and the widows. Now, Deuteronomy 14, 22, 29 is where we're going to go tonight. It gives us considerable more detail about tithing in general and about special responsibilities regarding that third-year tithe. You say, well, why do we need to understand the third-year tithe? Because the third-year tithe was the tithe of benevolence. We talked last Sunday about the almsgiving of the believers and the responsibilities of the Jew to take care of orphans and widows and those types of issues within the nation of Israel. And this third-year tithe, although it is an obligation, was intended to take care of those kind of issues and to help with individuals who are in great need. Now, there was individuals throughout the nation of Israel who were in the land and perhaps had some great needs that as individuals passed by them, and the way of the social welfare system was is that they would essentially beg. And someone would walk by them, and they were obligated to give them something as they passed by them, and to try to help support them. So this text that we're going to read in verse 14, 22 through 29 of Deuteronomy, is important because there are those who teach that the tithe was never paid in money. but was only in agricultural produce. Now, Israel was an agricultural nation, and so primarily the way the tithe was paid was through agricultural produce. Now, it's important to see, as we see this text and the conversion of, for instance, grain or something of that nature into money and being brought to the temple to be presented as a tithe, here's an interesting principle you find in Scripture. If you sold, say, some grain for $100 and you brought that exchange to money, you were obligated to add 1/5 to it in order to pay that tithe. So if you exchanged it to money and you wanted to bring it back in, then you had to pay an extra 1/5. So instead of $100 now, you would have to add $20 to that and it would become $120. That was part of the Jewish law. And that was because God's blessings were primarily in what way? Got a farmer here tonight with us. How's God's blessings come on your farm, Brother John? Increase of the crop. You see. And if you exchange that for money, then it really didn't really reveal exactly what God was doing. And so God says, okay, I want, if that's the way you're going to do it, then I want you to add another 1/5 to that money exchange and bring that. Now, that'd be kind of strange for us if somebody brought in their tithe at the end of the year in soybeans or in oats. That'd be a little bit difficult for us to handle, right? Here, I don't think our offering plates would be big enough. So it presents some kind of issues, but I'm not sure that we can say that that issue then transcends into the New Covenant as well. There's no way that we would be able to see that. We're not an agricultural society, and God's blessings come in different ways. So that produce had monetary value, and it was appropriate for anyone to convert that produce into money, although we have people today teaching, well, that's never mentioned in the Scripture. Tithing in money was never allowed. It was always in produce or animals. Let's look at this text, Deuteronomy 14, and look at verse 22. Thou shalt truly tithe. Now, again, we're talking here about the second tithe of the 90% left from the first tithe that was for the Levites. First tithe went to the Levites. All the increase of thy seed that the field bringeth forth year by year, and thou shalt eat before the Lord thy God. Now, this is referring to what is called, the second tithe was also called the feast tithe, or the tithe of celebration. It was a time of rejoicing, time of celebration of the bounty of God. As we talked about this morning, it's what we do on Thanksgiving, the harvest time. Very much comes out of Scripture. The celebration of a time when God's people get together and they provide a tithe. They come together and we all bring something to contribute. So there's a celebration of God's people of all that God provides. And so there was a shared hospitality with friends and friends and, of course, neighbors came together. And this was... even part of the pagan nations in many places, because they had what they called the love feast. And everybody brought something. If you had bounty, you brought your bounty. If someone had a meager fare that year, they brought their meager, the 10% of their meager fare. And everybody shared in the bounty. It was a tremendous time. A tremendous time of celebration. And, of course, he goes on here in this verse. He says, and thou shalt eat before the Lord thy God in the place where he shall choose to place his name there, the tithe of thy corn, of thy wine, and of thy oil, and the firstlings of thy herds and of thy flocks, that thou mayest learn to fear the Lord thy God always. And of course, the focus of the celebration then was praise, to praise God for his professions and provisions. And then rejoice in the goodness of God to them, and to fearfully remember the warnings of the blessings and the curse covenant of the Mosaic covenant. So even though God blessed them, the blessings was there upon their conditional obedience to God, and God's blessing came and says, okay, you did good this year, but let's not forget that I'm God. And so there was a celebration, rejoicing, but there was a great deal of intrepidation. Because in most cases, we understand in agricultural cultures that you live from year to year. Very seldom, you know, did you have great amounts that would be able to sustain you for the whole next year. Some of the wealth of Israel got to be that way. Now, we come into some difficult areas here in verse 24. He says, if the way be too long for thee, if too far a distance to travel, to transport all of the produce from your tithe of your harvest. You can imagine a fellow that probably had, you know, 100 acres of land would have been a huge piece of ground to till with oxen and to harvest it all. And, you know, those who had more than that would have had many, many servants and a great, enormous amount of work. Back in the times of the early times of the United States, a common farm was about an 80-acre farm, I think is what most people had. And you could grow enough there to make a living on, to sustain your family, have a few cows, a few pigs, chickens, two dogs, and 14 kids. Amen? And that's the way farming was in this country. Now, that's not ranching. Ranching took enormous amounts more, but that's essentially what a farm was. You could go out and homestead, or you could go out and get a free piece of ground in those days, about an 80-acre plot of ground, and you could go out and grab one. They were plotted out in those sections for that by the government. Now, it says here, if you're too far away from the temple or these cities of God, where his name was, then you could convert this to money. He says, so that are not able to carry it, or if the place be too far from thee, which the Lord thy God shall choose to set his name there, when the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, then thou shalt turn it into money, and bind up the money in thine hand, and shall go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. And thou shalt bestow, or give, or use that money for whatever thy soul lusteth. Now that's an interesting word, but it was a time, really, when God gave some great allowance in the nation of Israel, especially in the time of celebration. God had said, okay, this is the time of the year when I want you to enjoy your substance. And he allowed a lot of things that he would not normally have allowed. And there are some things as well that we would say that we have to deal with here in this text. But he says, you can bind up it into money and then shall bestow it in that way. But the lustus does not carry the idea of an endorsement of forbidden practice. It simply expresses the free will and desires, wants, or things that people long for after, you know, that you longed after. He says, for oxen or for sheep or for wine or for strong drink. Now, this is a difficult thing for most people to understand, that God tolerated certain things in the Old Testament, things he no longer tolerates. God tolerated or allowed divorce in the Old Testament. Did God want divorce? No. No, he didn't want it, but he tolerated it. He allowed it. Why? Because of the hardness of your heart. God also allowed the use of wine and strong drink in the Old Testament. Otherwise, they weren't sins unto death. And he tolerated it. Did he want it? Now, we'll see God's standard in this, and it's important why we apply an inductive methodology. Let me give you some verses. I'm not going to go through them all because we'll be here all night with these verses, but write them down so you can look them up for yourself. These are important for you to do a little study upon, and especially in regard to wine and strong drink. They were allowed to certain, tolerated under certain conditions in the Old Covenant. But they were forbidden to those who had taken, first of all, a vow of separation, which was the Nazarite vow of Numbers chapter 6. As long as you had taken the Nazarite vow, the vow of separation, you were not allowed to drink wine or strong drink. In fact, you couldn't even eat grapes. It was that strict. Now let me ask you, how many Christians today live under the vow of separation? Live under the commandment of separation? Is that just a few, for a few individuals? Or in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, does God command all Christians to be separate? The vow of sanctification. That is essentially what it was. And that individual was marked out in society as the man. He was to grow his hair all the time of his vow of separation. Now, there's another principle that's important to see. When Hannah was pregnant with Samuel, what did God say to Hannah? He says, "You shall." He is a Nazarite from his birth, or from the moment he was conceived in the womb, he was a Nazarite. And God says, "Hannah, you shall never drink wine or strong drink while he's pregnant." Now, what does that tell you about women? We didn't know that until the last 50 years, right? And God tells us right now, he says, no, that goes through the body of the baby when you drink it as a mother. And he said, you shouldn't do it. What about John the Baptist? He was separated from his mother's womb, right? As a vow of the Nazarite. Now here, get an idea of this guy. From the time he was born, conceived in his mother's womb, until the day he died, he kept the vow of the Nazarite. That means that he kept it and never had his hair cut from the time he was conceived in his mother's womb until the day he died. Now, I don't know about you, but if I let my hair grow that long, I'd be walking on it. I wouldn't be able to control it. The hair in my ears would be coming down over my shoulders by then. I know that excites you young ladies, but when you get a little older, the hair in your head doesn't grow as fast, and the hair in your eyebrows and ears and nose seem to kind of dominate. But can you imagine what it was for John the Baptist? They took a vow of separation. Today the Christians all live under a vow of separation, every one of us. That's a vow of sanctification. Now also, that, by the way, is in Numbers chapter 6, if you want to look there. Also, Judges chapter 13, verses 4 through 7, tell us there about that. And then secondly, the priest. The alcohol, wine, and strong drink was forbidden to the priest and the prophet in their sanctification to the Lord. Leviticus 19, verses 8 through 11, tells us that Aaron and his sons, who are the priesthood of Israel, were under a command of God that if they drank wine or strong drink, it was a death sentence. They were to be killed for it. And so Isaiah 28:7 talks about this, and then Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 21. Did you get those? Leviticus 19, regarding the priesthood, 8 through 11. Isaiah 28:7 and Ezekiel 44:21. So, today all believers are priests before God and therefore forbidden to drink any alcoholic wine or strong drink. Now, what amazes me in this issue, we're getting a little bit off the tithe, but it's important, because you're going to have to deal with these texts. As soon as you get to this text and start teaching the tithe, what's the person going to say? Oh, man, we can drink now. Right? That's what's going to happen. And it's amazing to me how many of these kids that are coming out of Bible college and seminary, I'll talk to and they say, well, yeah, you can drink as long as you don't get drunk. They do not have any concept whatsoever of the priesthood of the believer. And if you're going to deal with this issue, you must deal with it from the perspective of the priesthood believer. We're all priests today before God. We are all taking the vow of the Nazarite in the sense that we are all, at the moment you got baptized, you took the vow of the Nazarite. Now, we don't let our hair grow long. The Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, says the Church of God has no such custom. But that does not mean that we all do not take the vow of the Nazarite, every one of us, men, women, and children, the moment we get baptized. What do we commit to? Dying to the old man, living in the newness of life. So there are some changes In fact, the changes, what? Under grace, do they lower God's standards? No, just as we've seen throughout of Matthew 5, 6, and 7, it does not lower God's standard under grace, what? Raises God's standards. There is a higher expectation, a more strict expectation under grace, because now you're supernaturally enabled. Now, he goes on in this text, and he says in verse 27, "And the Levite that is within thy gates, thou shalt not forsake him, for he hath no part nor inheritance with thee." Otherwise, he wasn't given distribution of the land promises. His promise was in the tithe. But this third year tithe, this what we call the benevolence tithe or the celebration tithe, was a bonus for the Levite. He got the 10% of the whole, and now he got another portion, one third of this second tenth. So it was a bonus for him. So here we have a pretty good example of the Christmas bonus for your pastor. Amen. I'm not sure we can make that application, but I took a shot at it. Amen. Well, at the end of the 3 years, verse 28, "Thou shalt bring forth all thine tithe of thine increase the same year, and shalt lay it up within thy gates." Now, this third year and the second tithe of the hospitality, we might call this the third tithe actually, the tithe of benevolence, tithe of hospitality, the tithe of benevolence, this third year, was to be kept and distributed from within the localities where the tithe was produced. And so therefore, there was a distribution by a priest. Now, almost every city had a priest that lived in their community. The priest would live in all the different cities throughout the land, and then they'd come and work for a week or 2 weeks every year in the temple. And so you had a large group of priests, thousands of them actually, at the time of the coming into the land of the promise in the book of Joshua. We have about 38,000 priests. Obviously, you didn't need 38,000 people ministering in the temple every day. So these were divided in orders, and then they came and worked in shifts a couple times a year. What did they do the rest of the time? It's like the pastor only works one day a week, you know. And, what did they do the rest of the year? Well, they worked in their communities. They taught scriptures. They were part of making judgments in their communities. They were those who enforced the judgments of the statutes of the law. You had a difference with a brother or a sister, that would be brought before one of the priests who would try to settle it. And you'd had an appeal. If you wanted to appeal it, you didn't agree with that judge's settlement, you could appeal it to the Sanhedrin, which would take you all the way to Jerusalem. And that's where it commonly was later on in the later years. So the Levite, because he hath no part or inheritance with thee, the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, which are within their gates, shall come and shall eat and be satisfied as part of the tithe of the feast and the celebration of God's goodness. Otherwise, everybody could come and eat to their full. Very much where our Thanksgiving celebration or the celebration of the harvest came here in the United States from the pilgrims who were Puritans and who applied, they believed in replacement theology and essentially that the nation of Israel was replaced by the church. And so they very much took all of these Levitical practices and applied them into the church in various different ways. Very much where all of this came. Now, am I saying we shouldn't celebrate Thanksgiving? No, praise God. Amen? I think it's a great time, as long as we don't lose the focus and make it about turkey. And make sure that as we eat and we celebrate and we rejoice and we enjoy one another, that it's about God. And that's what all of this was for. That it says there in verse 29, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thy hand, which thou doest. Now, we don't get too bogged down here, so we'll move out of that text. But as we read Deuteronomy chapter 14 and 26, We can see and understand that universal principle of economics of the tithe. We should also understand some aberrant motivations for tithing. And I see this so much. I even see it in Baptist churches, fundamental churches, strong evangelical churches, going on all over the place. You turn the TV on, you hear it all over the place. And that aberration is tithing is not paying the tenth to God, so God will multiply it. Now, will God multiply it if you're faithful and your life is right? Yes. But it's not paying God. Your motivation ought not to be so God would multiply it. Your motivation is because you want to glorify God. That is a proposition that we hear over and over and over again today from pulpits all over the place. Yes, God promises to bless obedience to His Word as part of the blessing and curse for obedience and disobedience. But it's a selfish motivation to pay the tithe simply to test God or to prove God in His faithfulness and in His promises. Now, I believe God's going to bless. Now, you're looking at a man who has lived the vast majority of his life simply by faith. Now, yes, I've had to trust God for providing a job sometimes as I went in the ministry. But predominantly, other than my home, I have literally no possessions in this world. Than an old 12-year-old car and a wonderful wife. I don't have anything else. Dan's got most of my tools. Amen? Now, I don't have anything else. I don't care. I trust God. And I believe God has always taken care of me. Always provided. And He always, I think, will. Now, as soon as He stops providing, okay, praise the Lord. That means it's time for me to go home, go to heaven. I get to starve to death for God, and that's no bad deal. Man, there are those who starve to death for God. That means they got to go to heaven. And that's not a bad thing either. God wants to put me through that test. I pray and hope that I'll have the grace to live through it and to die in grace. So, that's a selfish motivation. Yes, we prove God's faithfulness and His promises when we are obedient. But it's a wrong motivation to test God, and that testing springs forth from belief, not faith. That's what God addresses in Malachi chapter 3. Turn over there with me. How many times have you heard somebody say to you, "Oh, you don't tithe? Well, why don't you try it and see if God will bless?" How many times have you heard that? Or, "The reason why you don't have your finances met is because God, you are not tithing to God." Wrong motivation. You tithe to God because it's the right thing to do. You don't tithe to God because you're expecting to get more than what you got. You already got 100%, folks. He just wants 90. He's going to let you have that 90. He just wants 10 to show for you to show that you believe He's sovereign. You can have the rest and use it to His glory. Now, look here to Malachi chapter 3. Look at verse 7. "Even from the days of your fathers are you gone away from mine ordinances." Now, contextually, we'll see that one of these ordinances is tithing. And it says, "have not kept them," not kept my ordinances. He says, "return unto me," or literally, repent. "And I will return unto you." That's God's promises in the blessing, of course, signifying the blessing had been lost to their disobedience. They disobeyed their covenant with God, and part of that covenant was to keep the ordinances of God, the statutes and ordinances, the statutes and judgments. He says, saith the Lord of hosts, "But ye said, wherein shall we return?" They didn't even know where they'd failed. They were saying to God, "We're doing all our God stuff. We come to the temple and we offer our sacrifices. We do all our God stuff. We keep the Sabbath. We're doing all the stuff we're supposed to do." But, of course, they were worshiping idols on the side as they were doing the God stuff. He says, wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. The question in verse 8 is rhetorical. Can you steal from God? Isn't that crazy? Well, I'm going to sneak up on God tonight and see if I can steal something from him. That's pretty crazy, you know. I think that person might need a little straitjacket and a little help into a little rubber room for a while if they think that they can somehow pull one over on God. God who knows the hearts and the thoughts and intents of the heart. Will a man rob God? He says, yeah, you have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? He says, in tithes. And what's the next word? And offerings. So did God expect both tithes and offerings? Yes. He said, you are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, that's the temple. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive me. Remember, the Jews sought after what? Christ rebuked them for it. He said, you're always seeking after signs and wonders. What's he saying? You're always got to prove God. God says, okay, prove me. I'll be put to the test. He'd already been putting them to the test and they'd failed. He says, now, you think you want to test me? Go ahead, put me to the test. You be faithful and I'll do it. Now prove me, not test me, but prove me. Prove that I will keep my promises. Now, is it okay to prove God? Yes. Is it okay to test God? No. Test is an issue of unbelief. Proving is an issue of faith. Testing tests whether God's word is good. Proving is proving that God's word is good. Amen? There's a difference between those two. So there, God says, prove me, go ahead. I'll show you that my promises are true. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all the nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, did Israel heed Malachi? No. In fact, we have 400 years of silence from Malachi the prophet to the next prophet that comes upon the scriptures, and his name is John the Baptist. 400 years, God just quit speaking to the nation of Israel. What is the motivation for tithing as we close up tonight? What is our motivation? Tithing is paying a tenth to God because God has already given you 100% of what you have. I acknowledge that before God. The tithe acknowledges that God has not provided that sustenance for you to use just any way you want. God has provided that sustenance to you as a steward of God's property. Can you use some of it for pleasure? Yes. We find that in the third tithe. Can you use it for celebration and rejoicing and just having a good time together with your friends? Yes, you can. That's a third tithe, the hospitality tithe. Now, do we give in that way today? Yes, but that's something you do in your home today. That's why Paul says, use hospitality one to another. We do that. RJ and Marilyn invited us over for dinner today. We didn't come. So what happened? The Rydbergs were blessed. Amen? Wife was sick. We didn't get to come. And so the bounty went this direction. Hospitality was used. Praise the Lord. You know, that's part of it. I didn't, you know, those kind of things aren't free. You know, hospitality is a giving of ourselves, our time, and our person. And so that's part of all of this. So the tithe acknowledges that God has provided the sustenance for us, and God has provided that sustenance as a stewardship. We are the steward of God's property. And how God's property is used must be according to the stewardship of grace to the glory of God. So, no amount of God's provision should be used for carnal indulgences, sinful activities, or wasted frivolity in the truest sense. We see that in Deuteronomy chapter 24 and 26 through 14. It's for rejoicing. Now, stewardship translates into accountability to God for every bit of God's provision. I'm going to be held accountable for every bit that God has provided to me. Tithing is God's ordained way for believers to acknowledge our understanding of this spiritual responsibility regarding material possessions. When I see a man's house and I drive by his house and all of the things that God has given him, he doesn't take care of them. His equipment is all rusting and hasn't been taken care of, and his house is falling apart and the windows are blowing out of the house and the roof has got leak in it and everything else under the sun. One of two things I see: this man is in poverty, or this man doesn't care about what God's given him. It's nice to know when you drive across the country and you drive by a nice farm and it doesn't have to be everything's got to be brand new. You know, the person has taken some great pain in making sure that their place looks as a good testimony to their stewardship of God. Drive by a guy's house and he hasn't mowed his grass. The house hasn't been painted for 20 years. If you get inside, it's one pigsty after another from one room to the next. Not good stewardship. Horrible stewardship. You say, preacher, now you're getting to meddling. Now, this is called application. Amen? And stewardship is application. We speak to the issues of the stewardship. Now, let me just close with this. Malachi 3:10 speaks of bringing all the tithes into the storehouse. I'll look more at this next week, but the storehouse was the temple of God as the distribution center of God's provisions. First to the priesthood of Israel, and then through to the priesthood and through the priesthood of Israel, to the widows, the orphans, and those in poverty because of physical and mental disabilities, as Deuteronomy 26, 12 through 13 is in regard to that third year, that tithe of benevolence for the third tithe. Now, although the tithe obligation existed prior to the law and was incorporated into the law with further detail, there is no inclination that the obligation of paying the tithe was abrogated during the church age. We have no hint at that at all. What is the issue of the difference of being under law and under grace? Well, you didn't have to bring a lamb to church with you today. That's a major transition. You don't have to travel to Jerusalem to offer sacrifice. You don't have a priesthood today. Those parts of the law have been abrogated in those issues. Now, we have parts of the law that come today, right? The moral obligations of the law and the ordinance, some of the ordinances of God, still transition into the new covenant. Otherwise, all the moral laws are still in place. You still can't commit adultery. You can't steal, or shouldn't. You can. You shouldn't steal. Shouldn't blaspheme. All these other issues that come along, those are all still in place. In fact, as we have seen in Matthew chapter 5, God not only leaves them in place, that he was as what? He raises the bar on every one of them. Now, the tithe, as we'll see, comes into the church today, and that is the first tithe. And we'll look at that first tithe next Sunday morning. The first tithe would go to the priesthood. You say, well, wait a minute. Aren't we all priests? Yes. But the priest tithed of their tithe. Now, we're going to see that, how that's to be distributed next week. So the details of how the tithe is to be used and distributed changes somewhat, but the obligation to pay the tithe does not change.